Good evening. Good to be with you this evening. Turn, please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll tell you just where I'm coming from so you can listen with a little more understanding on why on earth they asked me to come all this way. I was born almost 29 years ago now. In 5 days, I'll be 29, so you can get the candles ready and all that kind of thing. Last year, I celebrated my birthday in Nassau, this year in Spanish Wells, so I guess it's getting to be a tradition, but I had the privilege to be born into a Christian home and to hear the gospel from earliest days, therefore. And I usually don't bring physical verification of my testimony with me, but my parents are here with me during this first week at least, so if you doubt any of the facts or the veracity of what I'm telling you, you can quiz them after the meeting. And they might tell you more than you're bargained for. They might tell you some of the bad as well as the good. But I was an average child, I guess. As I said, I had the privilege of hearing the gospel from earliest days. But what I marvel at is it took me until I was 7 years old to really grasp that they were talking about me when they said Christ Jesus died for sinners. It wasn't that I ever doubted that Jesus existed or doubted that he was God or doubted that he died on the cross. But as so many, and then like so many people, I didn't make the connection that the gospel had to do with me personally, and that to know it intellectually, to have the facts straight in my head, was not enough to save me. And so as a 7-year-old, I don't mind telling you, largely out of fear of being separated from God for all eternity in hell, I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as my Lord and Savior, a decision that I've never regretted. For he's kept me from that day until now. In spite of the fact that I've not always been obedient and not always done his will, he is very gracious in disciplining, chastening, guiding, and opening the right doors for us to go through. And so he led me through school days, and I thought I'd spend my career in a very different way. I wanted to be an ancient history teacher, but the Lord decided he wanted me preaching more. And so after my schooling was done, I went and did some preaching in Spain, helped start an assembly over there, and then came back to the States and worked for a while for a car rental company. And now, almost 3 years ago, it's been since my home assembly decided that it was getting too crazy for me to try and fulfill all the speaking engagements the Lord was opening up and do the work that the Lord had given me to do and also hold down a regular job. And so mutually, we came to the decision that I should step full-time into his service, and they commended me in June of 1999, and I've been serving the Lord Jesus in North America since then. Now, enough about me. Now we'll look at Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, my parents and I flew down yesterday, and we had an interesting experience, an experience that I go through rather commonly. It's often that I'm going to a new place, and sometimes when I go somewhere, I have to fly in, and someone will be picking me up, and I don't know who that person is, and they don't know who I am, and so sometimes I get to talk to the person. I did in the case yesterday. Brother Calvin Pinder met us over on Eleuthera and conveyed us over to here, for which we were very grateful. But I didn't know what he looked like when I got off the airplane, and he didn't know what I looked like. Now, had I had the opportunity to speak to him, I maybe could have given a description of myself. But, you know, it's always easier when going to pick up someone at an airport if you have a picture of them. I mean, after all, Have I told the fellow, well, you know how it is. You don't want to tell someone all of the truth, perhaps, about the way you look. You might want to say, well, I'll be the best-looking fellow on the plane, but I'm afraid I'd never get picked up if I said things like that. So I have to be a bit more objective in my description and say, well, you know, I'm about 5'5", 3/4 inches tall, and I have brown hair and brown eyes, and I'm in my late 20s and so forth, and try and describe myself and what I might be wearing, and that indeed is helpful. But oh, how easy it would be if I could just send a photo somehow on ahead. In our days of technology, I could fax it or email it or just send it the old way by parcel post. And they could get a photo of me and see, ah, they can look at the people coming off the plane and say, now that's not Keith. That person there is Oriental and that person's black and that's a woman and this is clearly a man in the picture. And they could look at the picture, and when I'd get off the plane, they'd look and they'd say, ah, there's no mistaking that nose. It's right here in this picture. That indeed is the man we're looking for. And how easy it would be to spot someone if you had a photo of them. Well, that's exactly what God did for his people Israel and for the world at large in sending the most important person that he's ever sent into the world, in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he appointed to be Messiah, the Savior of the world. He sent and gave many descriptions of him before he came, and in fact gave pictures of him in the Old Testament. Now, not the literally a Kodak type of picture, but a description, a very clear description of what he would look like. And some of the best descriptions of what our Lord Jesus looked like, not necessarily physically, but what he went through, come to us in this book of Psalms. And I find that interesting, for that would have been the hymn book of ancient Israel and even of the early church. And so often we sing songs and we appreciate things about the Lord through singing songs, but here the Lord was describing him in these songs and laying out pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ's beauties and different facets of his person and different aspects of his life, many years, in fact, 1,000 years in some cases, before the Lord Jesus came on the scene. Now that is an excellent proof to us and gives us bold assurance. We know experientially that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's nice when someone confronts you and says, well, how do you know it's true? And you can point and you can say, well, look at all these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that were said hundreds and thousands of years before his birth. And it predicted him accurately. Many mathematicians, and I'm not one, math was my worst subject in school, but many mathematicians tell me that the probability of someone fulfilling just 10 of the prophecies concerning Messiah in the Old Testament is so astronomical that it can't even conceivably be done. It wasn't an accident. It had to be true. The Lord Jesus was God's Messiah. And during my time with you, at least during some of the sessions we have, I want to go through some psalms which are called messianic psalms, for they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's Messiah. And you can't open the book of Psalms, really, without bumping into them. For you come to the very first two psalms in this book, and the first psalm isn't quite messianic outright, but in application, it can't be applied to anyone better than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second psalm, I have no controversy and no problem with calling it messianic, for the apostles did so. In fact, it occurs 7 times. It's quoted in our New Testament, all referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, we're just going to spend a few moments considering him from these psalms. Now, some have noticed that these two psalms have a lot in common and close connection to one another. In fact, in some of the ancient manuscripts, apparently, they were listed as one psalm, as put together. Now, I don't think that has great significance for us, but it's interesting. And you'll notice that in verse 1 of Psalm 1, it starts out with the word blessed. In some translations, a little more loosely paraphrase that as happy. And it's important, indeed, God wants to bless man. That is at the heart of his desire for man. But you'll notice there in chapter 2, Psalm 2 rather, and verse 12, it ends here saying, blessed
are all they that put their trust in him. So these two psalms begin with a blessing and end with a blessing. And so we have to realize, first of all, that the God of the universe isn't some kind of mean ogre who wants to deprive men and women of joy. He wants to bring us to the fullness of joy. He wants to enrich our lives and to bless us and really to have us experience the heights of what he has prepared for us. In fact, other scriptures tell us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And so we are carried, when we think about Messiah, into an area which speaks of the blessing of mankind, incomparable blessing. And I may say that we will only find blessing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have him, well, it doesn't matter what kind of great health we have and what kind of achievements we're able to do in our lives and in our work, maybe in our careers, in our family, among our friends, whatever we do in this life, if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all for naught, for it will burn up and we won't be able to take those accomplishments with us, and we will lament for eternity the fact that we didn't receive the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift spoken of in 2 Corinthians 9:15, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God be for us, says Romans 8, who can be against us? And the Messianic Psalms assure us that God is for us. Now, in Psalm 1, it tends to emphasize for us the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Psalm 2 will concentrate on his official glory. It's the moral glory first, and then the official glory. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he came and he appeared among men, and he looked like an ordinary human being. In fact, prophetically, Isaiah 53 says, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He hath no form nor comeliness, it says. And so I take it the Lord Jesus wasn't walking around glowing in some kind of unnatural way. And in fact, John would speak of him in John chapter 1, saying, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now it's true, John on one occasion did get taken up by the Lord Jesus along with his brother James and his cohort Peter up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord Jesus appearing to them in the luminosity of divine light. They saw the outshining of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ with their physical eyes. But you know, most of the time they were with the Lord Jesus, they didn't see the inward glory of the Lord Jesus shining out in some kind of gloriously manifest form. In fact, to see the unveiled beauty of God would be to consume man. You'll remember when Moses wanted to see some of God's glory, well, he only saw the hinder parts of his glory. I'm not sure what that means, frankly. But it wasn't the full, unveiled expression of God's glory, for no man can see that and live. And yet the Lord Jesus, very truly, even though he wasn't walking around displaying his glory all of the time, he had an unmistakable glory that was always shining out of him. It wasn't a physical kind of glory. It's what Bible teachers call the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the actions and the words of the Lord Jesus, as you watch him walking and going about doing good amongst men and speaking, there's an unmistakable glory to it. The soldiers who were sent out to arrest the Lord Jesus noticed it. They came back empty-handed. The people who sent them said, well, why haven't you brung him? They said, well, never a man spake like this man. Now, I don't know about you and how the police force works over here in the Bahamas, but in the United States, they tend to be pretty aggressive. And if they're given orders to go out and arrest somebody, well, it doesn't matter how persuasive the speaker, they usually put him in cuffs and bring him back and let the judge decide whether he's guilty or innocent. But these people came back to the men who had sent them and said, we couldn't arrest him. No one ever spake like this man. In fact, when the Lord Jesus at one point turned around and confronted his disciples, and many were leaving him because of his hard sayings and teachings that didn't appeal to the flesh, he said, will you too go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of life. The Lord Jesus spoke in such a unique way. No wonder the Shulamites in the Song of Songs spoke of him prophetically, saying, the voice of my beloved. There's only one voice like his. And to hear him teach, well, the masses thronged him to listen to the words of life, to listen not just to a great moral teacher, not just to an incomparable ethicist, but to God himself disclosing his mind to humanity. They crowded to hear the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't just his words, was it? It was also his actions, his deeds, the many miracles he performed. I mean, the Lord Jesus did such a vast array of signs and of different wonders displaying who he was. He could take a lame man. He could command him to rise up and walk, and immediately the man would do so. He didn't need a pool to accomplish that miracle. He didn't need some kind of magic incantation. He just said the word, and the man got up and walked off, carrying his bed. On a few occasions, actually, he gave sight to the blind, and we have no record of anyone ever doing that in world history. He gave sight to the blind, another aspect of his moral glory. He went about and he cleansed the lepers. And I love how he did it. A leper came to him and said, Master, and the Lord Jesus said, what shall I do for you? And he says, I want to be made whole. And the Lord Jesus said, or rather he said, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord Jesus said to him, I am willing, be thou clean. I love how he did it. He didn't say, stand 35 feet away and I'll make you clean. No, no, he touched that man and he made him clean. Now who knows how long it had been since that man knew a human touch. No, as you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see its moral beauties and perfection, that not only did he not do the negative, he never did any sin. He never spoke one word amiss. He never said anything that he regretted or had words that he must take back. He never committed one sin against God, never even had a sinful thought. And so when you come to Psalm 1 and you read about the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, there is no one to whom those words could be applied more perfectly than our Lord Jesus Christ. One walking through a cesspool of a world. One walking through a world hopelessly corrupt and tainted by sin. And yet he himself was blameless and pure and spotless, untainted, completely holy, completely set apart from this world, completely set apart unto his Father and his will, saying, I do always those things which pleased the Father. The Lord Jesus was indeed that man. It says in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither. I have a cough drop in and it's making me say some strange things. So please excuse me if I speak heresy. Blame it on Hall's Memphiliptus, not on me. He says, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this is a picture to us of life-giving and of flourishing and being beautiful and giving fruit and feeding. And certainly the Lord Jesus did that. He's the one who could be described as the bread of life. The one who not only took literal loaves and fishes and multiplied them to feed thousands, but the one who in his lifetime and since then has spiritually fed millions and given him the food which doesn't perish, food and meat that endures to eternity, giving eternal life. Now the contrast is made in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a contrast. The Lord Jesus has been despised and rejected by this world. His very name has been converted into a curse word in some circles. He is mocked. He is made the butt of jokes. and people all around disregard him today. But you know, God says that he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man in whom he hath ordained. And it says, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. It tells us that in Acts chapter 17. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He said this in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to me. The one who was perfect, the one who was morally blameless, the one who was without spots, the one who was the only perfect man on earth, is now appointed to be the judge of mankind. And the ungodly will not stand in his judgment. They will pass away. Now that brings us to Psalm 2, which also speaks of the Lord Jesus' glory, but it doesn't emphasize his moral glory, his glory in his manhood on earth, but it emphasizes his official glory, for as A.G. Clark has called it, it is the Psalm of the Messianic Monarchy. Now in Psalm 2, verse 1, it begins with a question. Why do the heathen, or that could be translated the nations, why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now it asks the question, why do the nations rage? And you can think about the turmoil that there is in the world tonight among the nations. You turn on any news program or pick up any newspaper, and you can read about problems in the world and tumult among nations. There are so many wars going on in the world right now, and nations rising and falling, and different governments struggling. And you can think about Argentina, which just in the last few weeks has had a succession of more than 5 presidents, and is having all sorts of economic problems. You can think about the nations of the Middle East and the troubles that are going on there. You can think about the nations of Africa, and there's scarcely a nation in sub-Saharan Africa that is not facing major economic or political turmoil. And you look around the world and come right over to our Western Hemisphere, and we've got plenty of problems amongst our own nations, don't we? Many threats to them, and the nations are agitated, and they're moving, and there's turmoil, and the great minds and the best and the brightest are trying to solve the nation's problems. Ah, but it's much more insidious than that. This isn't just talking about the nations being agitated and having problems and trying to work out their own problems in independence of God. Much worse than that, it says the nations are raging and the people are imagining a vain thing. And what is that? Well, the kings of the earth, it says, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now this is an astounding psalm, for it speaks not only of the nations facing problems, not only of the nations removing God from their thinking, but of the nations positively setting themselves, taking the conscious course that they want to stand in opposition to God. They stand against God, they stand against his Christ. And that indeed is a very serious problem. For you see, nations are very powerful entities. Now, God created all the nations of the earth. He created all people. Paul will say he made of one blood all nations of the earth. And he created the different peoples to be subject to himself. Now, in his wisdom, he has given government to protect people. He speaks about it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. In Romans chapter 13, he will say that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's to be a terror to the evildoer. And in God's plan of things, governments are good things supposed to protect people and be for their well-being. And therefore, the Christian in this day and age isn't called to rebel against the government, isn't called to stand up and try and change things and overthrow it and be revolutionary. But the Christian is called to be a good citizen as far as he can, to be subject to the laws of the land, to pay taxes, to do all the things that he needs to do. And what I wonder at is, you know, sometimes, back home at least, people sort of scratch their heads and they get a little frustrated with some of our leaders and some of the things they promised and then don't deliver on, or some of the policies that are implemented, and people start complaining. But I think to myself, you know, when God was telling us to obey the powers that be and to pay our taxes, well, he was saying those words under the reign of Caesars like Nero, who were positive madmen and certainly anti-God and no friends to Christianity. And yet they were told, as far as they could, to still be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet follow the laws of the land. Now, manifestly, if a nation enacts a law that goes against God's word, we can't follow that law. Daniel proves that case. Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, and when they passed the law that he couldn't do that anymore, Daniel went straight up and continued praying to the Lord, though it meant his life in jeopardy for it, and God answered and delivered him from that. And nations are meant by God, ideally, to be something good and something positive for man. But you know, the sad history of nations is that they don't always acknowledge God's authority. And in fact, the norm in our modern world has been for nations to reject God, reject his ways, and to demonstrate not only an ignorance of God's words, but a positive rebelliousness against God. Now, it's nothing new, really. If you go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 10, you find a man there introduced named Nimrod. His very name meant rebel. And it was said that he was a mighty hunter on the earth. Now, back where I come from in Pennsylvania, we enjoy hunting. We go out and we try and find Bambi, and we shoot him every year just so we can have a little bit of meat in the freezer. But not really. We let them get a bit bigger than Bambi. But that's not the kind of hunting it was talking about with Nimrod. Nimrod, you see, was the world's first conqueror, the world's first great emperor, and he gathered peoples to himself and formed an empire. And the beginning of his kingdom, says Genesis 10, was Akkad and Asher and these different places that it names there. If you go back and look into it, those were the cultures of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, what we call the areas of Iran and Iraq and that whole region of the world today. And he started what became later the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And very shortly after talking about him in Genesis 11, the Holy Spirit enlightens us to what the United Nations of the world were doing back then. They said, come, let's build us a tower that we might not be scattered across the face of the earth and we might make a name for ourselves. Now, that sounded like a great idea. After all, people don't want to be scattered. We all need to get together and rid the world of its problem and make this world into something great, rid the world of evil and all that kind of thing. It'd be very good to get together and make a name for ourselves. Well, it might be very good, except for the fact that God said he wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and to overspread the earth. And he wasn't interested in them making a name. He wanted his name to be hallowed. He wanted his name to receive the glory and the honor. But they didn't do that. They commenced a massive building project, a tremendous work of engineering. They started building a great tower whose top said would reach into heaven. Now, I don't think they actually believed enough about engineering to know they want to make it out of the stratosphere with a skyscraper. You can only build something so tall till it collapses upon earth. Perhaps they were just trying to fly heaven. Maybe it was some kind of astronomical observatory, we're not told. But whatever it was, they wanted to build this massive monument to man's greatness, to man's intellect, to show how brilliant he was, to show how powerful he was, to show the can-do spirit. This is what man can do if he puts his mind to it, if he's just diligent enough. This is what he can do. Oh, God said, oh, very well, you're building a tower. Let us go down and see the tower that they're building. Well, Genesis 11 words that. This tower was so big in man's plans, but God had to condescend and come down from heaven to even look at the puny little thing. And he said, let us now confuse the languages of mankind, for now nothing that's in his heart will be restrained from him. He confused the languages. And I've lamented that fact ever since that day. Anyone who studied language in school, no doubt, has lamented that judgment. but it was the mercy of God, where God confounded their languages, confused the different tongues of men, that they wouldn't be able to organize and unionize. It would be more difficult for them to come together in rebellion against God. But you know, that spirit of Babel still remains to this day. The spirit of wanting to bring everyone together and wanting to transform this world into utopia, into a paradise of our own making, but a paradise where God is excluded. They want the pleasures of Eden without God. And man consistently, through the ages, when Pharaoh came on this, Moses says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should hearken unto his voice?" Well, God had to teach him through some severe plagues, which specifically are said to be against the God of Egypt, didn't he? And later, when Belshazzar, the arrogant king of Babylon, took out the vessels from the temple and began to drink and imbibe wine and have a tremendous party, just bringing these holy things and making them common and vulgar, well, he saw the hand of God writing on the wall, "Many, many, Hekeluflarsin. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You have been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you've been found wanting." That very night, that man's life was required of him. And so it has been. Every time a ruler sets himself up and shakes his fist in the face of God, eventually the man is brought down. Even in our own times, there was a very interesting story related to the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge by the daughter of Joseph Stalin. You'll remember Stalin was that bloodthirsty tyrant who ruled over Russia from the mid-1920s on up to the early 1950s. And under his reign, it's estimated that between 30 and 50 million Russians died at his hand. I mean, a tremendously evil man. Between 1931 and 1934, he systematically starved 11 million of his own people in the Ukraine and the Caucasus to death. He had a portrait painter once who painted a portrait of him, and he painted him a little too accurately. Stalin had a somewhat shriveled hand, and the portrait painter painted that accurately, so he had him taken out and shot on the spot. Another portrait painter came and redid the hand to cover up. He was a megalomaniac and a maniacal murderer and an evil man, a man who in his youth had studied for the Orthodox Russian priesthood, but soon rejected belief in God for the atheism of Marxist-Leninist philosophy. And he lived his life in defiance of God. In fact, he tried to make himself into a god in Russia. And yet his daughter, some years after his death, related this story to Malcolm Muggeridge. She said that in his last hours, he was on his sickbed and he was grasping and flailing his arms as if he was fighting off something flying around him in his last moments. And the very last act that the man did was he raised himself up in bed and he clenched his fist and he raised it to heaven and he shook his fist. And then he fell back into the bed and he died. And I thought, you know, that's exactly emblematic of how the man lived his life. He lived his life in defiance of God, in open rebellion against him, and that is how he died. He went to the grave, no thought of repentance on the deathbed. No thought, well, I'll repent later and believe the Lord. No, this man hardened himself into rebellion against God. And no doubt he faced the judgment of God for it. What a very solemn thing. But although this world has seen its share of rulers of Nimrods and Belshazzars and Napoleons and Stalins, rulers that have tried to make themselves gods on earth, that have tried to supplant the living and true God and would not bow themselves to him, yet the Bible says that one day there's going to be worse rebellion. One day the time is going to come when the nations come together and unite under the leadership of a man who is described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of sin. That is exactly what characterizes him. Part and parcel of this man is rebellion and disobedience against God. He is called the son of perdition, for that is his destiny. And it says of him in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that man will go and set himself up in the temple as God, and accept worship. And the nations of the world will think he's a tremendous man. In Revelation it says, they will say, who is like the beast? We've never had a ruler like him. He's got all the answers. He's got the charismatic personality. He can galvanize us and hold us with his oratory and bring all these problems of the world into subjection and make us one unified whole that we can stand together and make this world what we want it to be. Well, that's what humanist philosophy has always wanted. It wants to deify man, to get rid of God and make man God. And it's a lie as old as the garden. Satan said to Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat the fruit? Well, I'll tell you what he really wanted. You see, he's afraid. He knows that when you eat the fruit, Eve, that you'll be like God. And you will be like God. You'll know good and evil, said Satan. And that was the lie he sold to her. Well, it's a lie that's still being sold and will be sold until in last days, when the man of sin arises and the nations of the world follow him into the madness of raging against the Lord and of setting themselves against his Christ, of deciding that they will reject him. Now, how do I know that will happen? You say, don't you think when the Lord Jesus appears that the nations will embrace him, that they'll see him in his beauty and they'll have a change of heart and they'll want him? No, they won't. They'll rebel against him, and try as they might, they'll try and overthrow him and destroy him. But they'll be thwarted, for the book of Revelation says he'll destroy them with the sword of his mouth. How do I know they won't repent when they see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to tell you, the world saw him the first time, didn't they? They saw a man come in the flesh, a man who only did good, a man who never did evil, a man who had incomparable moral glory and did supernatural signs which authenticated his identity as God's Messiah. A man who fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Savior, who fit the picture of what the Savior would be like completely and perfectly. And when that man came amongst them, the great leaders of the world, the intellectual leaders, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they took the Lord Jesus and they crucified him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They said, it is expedient for the nation that one man die. They said, let him be crucified. And they put him on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2 says, if the princes of this world had known who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him. But this was the wisdom of man, which is actually foolishness, that when God the Son came into our midst, we cried out for his blood. His life was a rebuke to us, so we tried to end it. We put him on a cross. Now God took that cross and used it as a tremendous occasion, didn't he? A tremendous occasion to save us. For he laid on him the sins of us all. And the Lord Jesus suffered for them there and died for them in our place, that if we might just come in faith and repentance to him, he says he'll save us. And God raised him again from the dead on the third day, declaring him to be the Son of God with power, as Romans 1:4 says. And he was shown to be God's choice for the nations. And yet the nations didn't receive him. When word of his resurrection went out, they tried to cover it up. They made up a lie to explain it away. And the nations ever since then have been trying to exclude the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to ignore him, trying to forget about him, trying to save themselves. What a sad, sad thing. They set themselves against the Lord and take counsel against his anointed. They say, rather strong language, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. They don't like the word of God binding them in. They feel like slaves to God. They feel like his word is too hard and too harsh. They don't know that, as the Lord Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. To be without Christ is to be a slave to sin, a slave who will one day be led down to the dust of death and suffer eternal perdition. To know Christ, well, that's to enter into a servitude of sorts, but it's to enter into ultimate blessing. It says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, people today think God is weak. They think because he is not openly intervening in world affairs, that somehow he is far removed from this world, that somehow he doesn't care, or somehow he's not able to intervene, or worse yet, as the infidel philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche preached in the last century, they say God is dead. He's totally irrelevant. He has nothing to do with the world today. And therefore we can make the world what we will. No, no, no. The Lord says he'll laugh at such efforts. Would puny man try and overthrow God, the God of whom Daniel said he holds your breath in his hand? No, they can't face this God. This God is a holy God, and this God has a purpose for this world. That purpose is centered in a place, verse 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You wonder why all the fuss about Jerusalem. For 3,000 years it's been fought over. Something like 30 times it's been conquered and razed to the ground on occasion even. Tremendous levels of destructions that the archaeologists have there to pick through. And the city is still contested today. It's not the largest city in the world. It's not the center of world technological development. It's not the economic center of the world. And yet there's still a desire after Jerusalem. And Revelation tells us there will come a moment when all the nations of the earth are gathered together around Jerusalem, wanting to take it and wanting to stamp out the nation of Israel. But God says, no, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, God has a king selected, a king who he has selected from eternity past. He says, I will declare the decree, verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is going to be God's king, who is going to come and be the solution to this rebellion. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. While Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And he is destined to rule over all things. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when he shall have put all things under his feet, then he will deliver up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. I tell you, if any of these rulers and any of these kings ever had total power in the world, what a nightmare that would be. That wouldn't be heaven on earth. That would be hell on earth. For even the very best of men are still corrupted sinners and couldn't be trusted with such power. The famous old axiom in political science is that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's very true in the human realm, you know. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a man, and yet a perfect man. And yet he's not just man, is he? He's God manifest in the flesh, and he is appointed as God's king with the answer to this world's problems. It says in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It says he will rule with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord Jesus has so much power, we can't even fathom it. There's not an army in the world, nor even all of them put together, that could stand for a millisecond against the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, if men persist in their rebellion, well, they'll be destroyed instantaneously. And yet the call goes out at the end for them to bow and to do homage to him and to kiss him, a sign of reverence and homage in the ancient world. Still the call goes out for them to be loyal to him, reminds us of Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus Christ judges the sheep and the goats. That's not the great white throne judgment. That's judgment of nations. And the Lord actually gives opportunity for those who have before stood in rebellion to him to repent and go into his millennial reign and serve him. What a tremendous gospel we have. For he gives the very same message to us today, that though we're not nations, we're still rebellious people in our sins. And if we will turn from them and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and do him homage, we will be saved. Well, those of us who are saved are very glad that God has a man in the glory, a man who's gone there as our forerunner, a man who's gone to prepare a place for us, a man who is our great high priest, and a man who one day will come again to the earth and set his feet on the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth, that we might see really how beautiful this earth could really be. And then having done that, the Lord Jesus will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, which are so beautiful that it defies our imaginations to try and think about them. You know, today the nations are gathering themselves and they're making treaties and leagues and putting their best minds together. And they're saying, we're going to get together. We're all going to work together. We're going to rid the world of terrorism. We're going to rid the world of evil. We're going to stop all the problems of the world. Well, don't look, my friend, to the Confederated Nations for this world problems to be solved. Don't look to the United Nations and to the United States of America or any other country to lead the world into some kind of perfect state of bliss. No, where this will all end is one day those nations will mass themselves against Israel and against the Lord and against his Christ. And having done such a foolish thing, they'll be destroyed. How much better to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him to solve the problems of the world, to wait for the Son from heaven who will come and receive us to himself and who will one day bring us again from heaven to earth to reign with him. Now that's just a little intro to what I hope to be talking to you about in the Messianic Psalms while I'm here, Lord willing, and very much appreciate your prayers as I study and prepare these messages and preach them. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his beauties and his